Romans chapter 8, we begin with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the last verse that we read just now, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I've said it many times, and I trust that most of you know this by now, and I'll say it again, that Paul's thesis in his epistle to the Romans is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That thesis statement is found in verse 16 of chapter 1. There are a number of ways in which gospel power can be considered. It can be considered, for example, in terms of Christ's death and the power of that death manifested Godward. He is the propitiation for our sins, which means that He bore the wrath of God against our sins. God's righteous anger against sin was unleashed upon His Son, and such was the power of Christ in offering Himself for our sins, that He could not only endure that wrath, but could prevail over it and at last make the announcement, "It is finished." And thus salvation was accomplished. Such power on the part of Christ in His atoning death should move us to reverence and awe, as well as deep humility and heartfelt gratitude. Another way that gospel power can be considered is in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to your life. In spite of what Christ accomplished, you see, it would have meant nothing to any of us had the Spirit of God not broken down the gates of our resistance to God by His power. The carnal mind is enmity against God. We read in verse 7. And apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating our depraved hearts and enlightening our darkened minds and renewing our rebellious wills, we would have hugged our sins all the way to hell, Christ's death notwithstanding. So we may contemplate the power of Christ's death. He is our propitiation. We may contemplate the power of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. He brought us forth from spiritual death to spiritual life. There is yet another way in which gospel power can be contemplated, and that is by thinking of it in terms of the power that is wrought in our lives to transform us. This is the power of sanctification. The gospel, you see, rightly understood and appropriated by faith, conveys the power more than any other religion to take hopeless and helpless rebellious sinners and transform them into those that are morally upright, who live in integrity and honesty, which is merged with a spirit of humility. That's the power of the gospel. You could call that the practical application of gospel power. And this is a part of Paul's argument in his epistle to the Romans. The critics of the gospel, especially the Jewish critics, thought Paul's logic would leave men free to sin with no dread of the consequences. What shall we say then, he asks in chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in response to that objection, Paul goes on to explain in very practical terms how the gospel in fact succeeds where Jewish legalism could only fail. And it succeeds even though there may be sinners who think they can abuse it by making it an excuse or a free pass for their sin. It succeeds by implanting a whole new way of thinking and acting in the mind and heart of the believer. And apart from that new way of thinking and acting, the sinner has not really been saved at all by the gospel. This new way of thinking and acting, as well as the consequences for the failure to adopt it, become abundantly plain and clear in the words of our text. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. One commentator interprets the verse this way. If you live to indulge your carnal propensities, you will sink to eternal death. Either your sins must die, or you must. If they are suffered to live, you will die. If they are put to death, you will be saved. No man can be saved in his sins. This closes the argument of the apostle for the superiority of the gospel to the law in promoting the purity of man. By this train of reasoning, he has shown that the gospel has accomplished what the law could not do, the sanctification of the soul, the destruction of the corrupt passions of our nature, and the recovery of man to God. I like that interpretation. I think it's very succinctly and comprehensively stated. Now, on the surface of it, the verse might seem to be a denial of free salvation. And indeed, this is a text, according to Arthur Pink, that Arminians twist to support their wrong notions. All the text is indicating, however, is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There really is life-transforming power to be found in the gospel of Christ, and it becomes the true believer's responsibility to utilize that power. By utilizing that power, he will mortify the deeds of the body. And this comes to us as a duty then. The duty to mortify the flesh. This duty is expressed as a command in Colossians 3 and verse 5, where Paul writes, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so this is what I want to direct your attention to this morning. This duty of mortification. Simply put, we must mortify the flesh. And in the moments that remain, I'd like to set before you what this means, how it's done, and why it's important. What it means, how it's done, and why it's important. Consider with me then first what it means to mortify the flesh. The word mortify means literally put to death. The Greek term behind our English word most often appears with reference to Christ being put to death. So we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. Underscore that phrase, to put Him to death. That's the same word for our word mortify. They took counsel, in other words, to mortify or to put Christ to death. It's fitting that this term applies most often with regard to the death of Christ, for the same kind of death, spiritually speaking, is what the believer is to apply to his flesh. And I should perhaps emphasize that, that this is a spiritual concept. When we speak of mortifying the flesh, we're not speaking of literally killing ourselves. Although I should perhaps emphasize now, because I'll probably forget to do it later, and I didn't include this in our notes, but you may recall from our studies in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ said, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. If your right arm offends thee, cut it off. And He drew very literally from what could be called the mortification process. Not to suggest that we should literally do those things, but in order to emphasize how important it is that we apply this spiritual practice to our lives. Christ was put to death by means of crucifixion. You could argue that we mortify the flesh the same way. Crucifixion is a slow death. And so do we find the process of mortification to be a slow process. It's something that we'll never see absolutely accomplished so long as we remain in this world, but it is something that the believer will ever endeavor to do. The tense of the verb in Greek indicates continuous action. So this process of mortification is a continuous practice, something that we can find in Paul, I suppose, when he says, I die daily. And so must we, in a sense, do the same. There is an action or a duty, in other words, that the Christian must be doing continuously during the days of his pilgrimage in this world. Not only is crucifixion a slow death, but crucifixion is a painful death. And mortifying the deeds of the body is likewise painful. The flesh, you see, hates giving up sin. The flesh constantly and strongly protests the process of being denied and constantly asserts its lusts. The flesh is ever searching for ways to justify and excuse sin and play down the heinous nature of sin. Part of the process of mortification is not to give in to such carnal reasoning. Indeed, mortifying the flesh involves putting to death that very kind of reasoning that plays down the heinous nature of sin. Now it's important to understand, and you may have gathered by this point, that when Paul deals in this section of Romans with the flesh or the deeds of the body, he's speaking about the carnal nature. The flesh in the first part of our text is the same as the deeds of the body in the latter part of the verse. We're dealing now with that part of man's nature that originally rebelled against God and has the propensity now to continuously rebel against God. It is the carnal nature of man, that part of him that, like the Jews, says with regard to Christ, we will not have this man to rule over us. There's a part of us that says that. The carnal nature within us says that. We will not have Christ rule over us. We choose rather to rule over ourselves. My eyes, my lips, they're my own. And I'll do as I please. So the carnal man reasons. 8 times we find mention of the flesh in the first 13 verses of Romans 8. And from those mentions of the flesh, we come to learn that it's weak, the law actually being weak on account of the flesh, and that it's sinful. We learn that it pertains to our minds as well as our conduct, and that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We read in verse 7, a clear statement on man's inability. If we add Romans 7 to the analysis, then we can note that in the flesh there dwells no good thing, and that the flesh serves the law of sin. It's no wonder, then, that the believer acquires the duty to mortify the flesh. The flesh, you could say, represents all that is wrong with man. The flesh is the very thing from which sinners need to be saved. And yet Paul is not addressing sinners in this epistle, but Christians. John Gill raises an interesting question about those who live in the flesh. He writes, "It may be asked whether one that has received the grace of God in truth can live after the flesh. Flesh or corrupt nature, though still in such a person, has not the dominion over him. To live in sin or in a continued course of sinning is contrary to the grace of God. But flesh may prevail and greatly influence the life and conversation for a while. How long this may be the case of a true believer under backslidings through the power of corruptions and temptations cannot be known, but certain it is that it shall not always thus be thus with him. Oh, a man may cave into the flesh, but he can't go long and be happy there if he's truly a Christian. The mark of a true believer, then, is that he will loathe his carnal nature. He will hate the fact that his flesh gets the best of him, and he will not, and indeed cannot, be happy under the constant sway of his carnal nature. David could commit awful sin in the flesh, but he couldn't be happy in such a condition. When I kept silence, he writes in Psalm 32 and verse 3, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Such was the effect of the voice of his conscience roaring at him that you might argue that he felt as if he was aging faster than he was really growing old. Such was the effect of his conscience. The point I want to emphasize this morning is that salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ means salvation not just from a future punishment. Thank God it does include that. But salvation means being saved from sin's dominion now. Salvation applies to us in this life. Salvation doesn't bring us to a point of sinless perfection in this life, but it does set us on a path to strive for it. The mark of a man who is saved is that when he finds himself in the condition Paul describes in Romans 7, wanting to do the things that he should, but not doing them, but doing instead the things that he would not do, when a true Christian finds himself in such a state, his cry will be the same as Paul's in verse 24 of that chapter. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? To cave into the flesh and to go long in the flesh brings the Christian to the point that he's a wretched man. He cannot be content that way. The body of this death is a sinful nature that yet clings to him like the weight of a rotting corpse. Some commentators suggest that the image is taken from Roman law, in which a convicted murderer would be sentenced to having the corpse of his victim tied to him until that decaying corpse would eventually spread to the murderer's body and eventually take the murderer's life. The believer is taught to view his sin nature that way. It's not something he wants to yield to. It's not something he wants to bargain with. It's something rather that he wants to mortify and gain the victory over. That's the mark of a believer. The next question we must consider, therefore, is the question, how? How do we mortify the flesh? And our text makes two things very plain. The first thing is that mortifying the flesh is something we cannot do in our own strength. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, our text reads. The Spirit must be very much involved in the process. The second thing made clear is that this practice of mortifying the flesh is something that is committed to us, something that we do. It is not entirely left up to the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify. Which indicates to us very plainly, doesn't it, that we do have a part in this. It's not something we can do in and of ourselves, but it is something that we nevertheless do. Now, by noting these two things, we should be enabled to avoid a couple of serious errors. The first error would be the mistake of thinking that it's simply a matter of our own willpower when it comes to mortifying the flesh. It is not merely that. The flesh holds too much sway over us to make the conquering of the flesh simply a matter of willpower. There are some, you see, not many, but some, even among the ranks of the unsaved, that have very strong willpower and are able to demonstrate remarkable self-discipline. They may abstain from drugs and drink. They may watch their diets and devote themselves to a certain amount of exercise. And as a result, they keep themselves physically fit. Maintaining physical fitness is a far cry from mortifying the flesh. Mortifying the flesh, you see, not only involves keeping fleshly appetites in check, it also involves the slaying of pride and self-righteousness. It involves the slaying of carnal motives. We were thinking upon this in Sunday school this morning a little bit. On man's moral inability and the fact that he has a free will, the fact that you can find within this world those that are great philanthropists, yet they gravely err by counting their good deeds, relatively speaking, as being their righteousness. Mortifying the flesh means mortifying, putting to death self-righteousness. Now, a man may, as I say, exhibit what appears to be remarkable self-discipline, and yet his motive for doing so may be completely carnal. He may be living for self. He may be giving to others for himself. He's devoted to himself. And all that he does or abstains from doing goes no further than his own self-interest. Mortifying the flesh is a supernatural process and must be done through supernatural means. Now, it's true that the will of the believer is involved in the process. I said a moment ago, it is not merely willpower, but it would be a mistake to say that there is no willpower involved at all. On the other hand, it would be a mistake to think that the Holy Spirit performs this task apart from us. The believer is involved in the process, and it is his duty to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit in order to mortify the flesh. It is God's Spirit, according to Paul in Philippians, that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so you see that the will and the activity are there. The Spirit works in us to will and to do. A man with no willingness, no resolve to do right, certainly couldn't say that he knows anything of the Spirit's power. And because of the Spirit's work in us, it becomes our task to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is not to suggest that salvation is by means of work, but it is to suggest that our salvation is something that we put to work. How then does the Spirit work in us? And how do we utilize the Spirit's power to mortify the flesh? Well, the Spirit certainly works in us in such a way that we're enabled to discover sin. And when we discover it, we hate it. We see sin as the very thing that damns our souls to hell. We see sin as an affront to God. And through the gospel, we come to see sin as the very thing that nailed our Savior to a cross. It certainly is a mark of our degenerate age when even Christians can treat sin so lightly. We expect sinners to treat sin lightly. They are, after all, still in the flesh. They hate the fact that their conscience bothers them at all about sin. They can't get enough of it. And one of the pains of hell that will move them to gnash their teeth against God will be the fact that they're cut off from pursuing their fleshly lusts, which will still be demanding even in hell to be fed. We understand their attitude towards sin. Indeed, we've been there. But how does it come about that Christians also can treat sin so lightly as if sin were a thing of such little consequence? The only way a Christian can adopt such a view of sin is by keeping away from the cross of Christ. The Christian who draws near the cross learns from the cross what God thinks of sin. See the whipping of Christ's back and know that this is what sin calls for and what yours and my sin deserve. See the crown of thorns pressed into his brow. It's sin that crowns the Savior with mockery and derision. See the nails being driven into his hands and feet. Your fiery lusts forged the nails, and your rebellion brought the hammer down upon those nails. And then see Christ suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a cross in agony and shame. You begin to get an idea of what sin deserves. But you only begin to get an idea. When it comes to Christ suffering for sin, he must plumb the depths that we cannot see. And so a veil of darkness must be drawn across the scene from the sixth to the ninth hour. And during that time of darkness, we cannot begin to fathom the sufferings that our sins placed upon Christ. All we're able to do is hear from behind the veil, as it were, our Savior's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer to that question is because our sins have been laid upon him. Our sins have brought forth his incomprehensible sufferings. Our sins have slain the Prince of Life. Now, if you can behold him bearing shame and scoffing rude, and not be moved to deep humility and a holy hatred for your sins, then the cause must be trust to the absence of the Holy Spirit in your life, which means that you remain yet in your sins. It's the Spirit, you see, that brings Christ to the believer's remembrance. It must be the Spirit who leads you to Calvary and impresses upon you something of the reality of Christ as your sin-bearing substitute. And when the Spirit of Christ leads us to the cross of Christ, then the follower of Christ is humbled. He's humbled and he's grateful, for he sees a manifestation of love that can never fully be comprehended either. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, Christ said in John's Gospel. And how is such love supposed to affect a believer? It affects him by moving him to love Christ in return. It affects him by leading him to seek Christ for forgiveness for his sins. But he doesn't merely want forgiveness. He wants victory over sin. He hates the sin that would have damned his soul, the sin that nailed his Savior to a tree. And in the power, you could say, of love and hatred, the two now combining and becoming allies, in that power of love and the power of hatred, he is now resolved to conquer sin and to do all that is necessary to give occasion to the flesh to tempt him with his sin. And in such fashion, sin is mortified. The Spirit discovers our sin, convicts us of our sin, leads us to Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, shows us what Christ did to provide that forgiveness, and then stirs our hearts by Christ's provision to have the desire, yea, the strong desire, to want to get the victory over that sin. What must we do then to gain the benefit of the Spirit's work? We must walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We read in verse 1 and again in verse 4 of Romans 8. We must mind the things of the Spirit, verse 5. We must recognize and be willing to pay our debt, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. What are we debtors to then? By implication, we're debtors to the Spirit, and we're debtors to Christ Himself. Paul states the matter very succinctly in Galatians 5 and verse 16, where he writes simply, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The only thing that will prevent us from knowing the Spirit's help and mortifying the flesh will be spiritual negligence on our part. And I dare say that where you find instances of Christians, so-called, falling into deep and awful sin, the cause may be traced initially to spiritual negligence. We see then something of what it means to mortify the flesh. I hope you can see in some measure how it's done. It remains for us to consider why it's important. Why it's important to mortify the flesh. And simply put, it's a matter of life or death. Doesn't our text make that plain? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. As one commentator put it, if ye do not kill sin, it will kill you. Now, life and death can be viewed from two different perspectives in this text, and I think Paul intends that we view life and death from both of these perspectives. There is the perspective of eternal life and eternal death. And the plain truth of the matter is that if you live after the flesh, you will die eternally. You will, in the end, be condemned for your sins. I said earlier in the message that Arminians have used this text in such a way as to lend credence to the notion that a man may lose his salvation. I don't believe the verse is teaching us that. Paul is addressing the same ones that he addresses in verse 1. And in verse 1 we're told, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Are we holding out the possibility now in verse 13 that there may be condemnation to them, depending on whether or not they mortify the deeds of the body? I don't believe that's what Paul intends. But what he does intend is that there cannot be and should not be assurance of salvation to those who habitually follow after the flesh. They could prove at the end of the day to be among those that hear the Lord say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Who is he saying that to? He's saying it to people who profess to be Christians. I dare say they didn't mortify the deeds of the flesh. They certainly didn't mortify self-righteousness. The text then becomes a test that enables us to make our calling and election sure. The sinner that's been saved will certainly possess the desire to mortify the flesh. He may not be happy with the extent of his success, but on the other hand, he can draw assurance from the fact that he has the desire. He hates the sin that too easily besets him, and he doesn't deny or excuse his sin. He constantly pleads the blood of Christ over it and presses the battle against his sin. That's evidence of eternal life. That's evidence of a new nature. That's experiencing the power of the gospel in the way that God meant it to be known. And anything short of that experience amounts to having a mere outward show of godliness, but knowing nothing of the power. So life and death can be viewed from that eternal perspective, the perspective of everlasting life or everlasting damnation. I believe the text can also be viewed in the practical realm of spiritual life or spiritual death. To the extent that a believer is mortifying the flesh, to that same extent he's sowing to the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit. He's keeping close to Christ and is knowing the vitality of everlasting life. The professing Christian who devotes too much time to the world and the flesh and has become negligent in spiritual things, he spends little, if any, time in prayer. He spends little, if any, time in the Word. This man loses his spiritual vitality, becomes desensitized to the things of God. His religion becomes, to all practical intents and purposes, a dead religion. And he himself becomes dead to the things of God. Oh, it's a solemn and serious thing to contemplate then. The awful truth that if your religion seems dead, it may be because you're dead. The thing a professing Christian is in such a condition needs to weigh is whether or not he's ever known spiritual vitality in his walk with the Lord. Maybe he's never done any more than give a certain assent to the truth of the gospel without having his heart regenerated. If you find yourself in such a state that you can say, I did know the sweetness of fellowship with Christ. I have known the blessing of walking with Christ in the light of His Word, but that was some time ago. I haven't known that peace and joy and assurance of believing in some time now. If that's your case, then you need to begin anew to seek Christ with all your heart and plead with Him for the power of the Holy Ghost to be given you that you may mortify the flesh and begin again to know the vitality of life. The matter of mortifying the flesh, then, is of utmost importance. It's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And it's a matter of knowing the blessing of life or being subject to dead religion. I trust this morning that the Lord will so stir your hearts that you'll find the grace that compels you to say that by the grace of God, I will overcome the flesh by mortifying the deeds of the body, that I may gain assurance of salvation and walk in the joy and peace of believing in Christ. Let's close then in prayer.